Now, the principal purpose of Memorial Day is to memorialize, to remember those noble people who made noble plans and carried out noble deeds, often at the expense of their life. We think of the founding fathers of our country, attached their name to a Declaration of Independence, knowing that it might well mean the end of their life, destruction for their property and families. We remember that ragtag group of soldiers at the time of the Revolutionary War who took on the most powerful fighting machine of its day and won liberty for our country. We think of the many wars and battles fought by the United States that have had the effect of securing our liberty, our ability to have freedom of worship and have the longest running republic in the history of the world. It's important to sometimes reflect on people who did noble and heroic things that have benefited us. As we come to 2 Kings chapter 21, we see another kind of person worthy of memorialization, but for a different reason. This man was not a noble man. He was an ignoble man. He didn't have noble plans. He had ignoble plans. He didn't carry out noble deeds. He carried out ignoble deeds. In fact, he is memorialized as a king, not for being a good king, but for being a bad king. In fact, he's memorialized in the scriptures, both here and in 2 Chronicles chapter 33, as the worst king all time in the history of his country. And rather than securing liberty for his country, he actually was able to secure slavery for his people. He snatched defeat out of the jaws of victory, we might say, both for his country and for himself. He lives on in our book of history here, the second book of Kings, as someone who is distinguished not for his nobility, but for his evil, for his wickedness. He stands in front of us as someone who did incalculable harm to his people. And therefore, we learn something from him as well as something from his noble father. Because we see that even though he had one of the greatest kings, arguably one of the two greatest kings of Judah, as his father, a man named Hezekiah, and had a wonderfully spiritual mother named Hephzibah, one in whom the Lord delights, he had the sublime father and the ridiculous reign. He had a glorious father and a shameful personal character. So let's look at this particular man on this Memorial Day and see the flip side of honoring those who are noble. We have to understand and avoid the traits of those who are ignoble and cause great harm not only to themselves and their own families, but to an entire people. Manasseh was 12 years old when he began to reign, and reigned 55 years in Jerusalem. This is the longest reign in the history of his country. He didn't have term limits, unfortunately. He wasn't a 4-year leader or an 8-year leader. He was a 55-year leader in Jerusalem. Reigned from the time he was 12 to the time he was 67. And we're going to see three things about this man Manasseh, whom we memorialize today in our sermon. First of all, we're going to see his privileges. And secondly, we're going to see his perversity. And the third thing we're going to see is his penitence. Let's first of all see his privileges. First of all, we have to understand first privilege of his life was being of high status. This is a man who wasn't born on the other side of the tracks, wasn't a man who was born in poverty. He wasn't a man who was born in a broken family. He wasn't a man who was born in with a lack of education. This was a man who was at the very top of his society. His father, Hezekiah, was a much honored king, and he was the crown prince. He was born in a palace. His father had the power in the kingdom, and he grew up with a silver spoon in his mouth. We've heard of people who were born on third base and thought they hit a triple, as it's been said by political pundits. He was born essentially on home plate, as though he had already hit a home run. He had everything going for him. You know, the fact that you have a high status in life and high economic opportunities, the fact that you have a privileged lifestyle because of your status, is no guarantee whatsoever that you'll be ultimately successful in life. And this was certainly true of him. When he was only 12 years old, he was already beginning to reign as king. Secondly, it wasn't only his high status that it was a privilege. He had a much more important privilege, and that privilege was his home. His father, Hezekiah, as I mentioned, was one of the greatest kings of Judah. The grandson of Manasseh, Josiah, and his father, Hezekiah, were the two leading kings in the history of Judah. You recall that there were three 40-year kings in united Israel. Saul was the first king, anointed by Samuel, the great constitution maker of the country. He reigned 40 years. David then reigned 40 years. Solomon then reigned 40 years. And then the kingdom was divided into two parts. The 10 tribes, who had a tax revolt against the high taxation policies of Solomon and then Rehoboam, his son, they went up to the northern kingdom. And Judah, two tribes, headquartered in Jerusalem as its capital, became the southern kingdom. The northern kingdom had a series of kings. You can generalize about them. They were all bad. Judah had a series of kings in the southern kingdom that were, some were good, some were mediocre, and some were bad. One was the worst of all, named Manasseh. But his father was essentially the best of all. Hezekiah led a tremendous awakening of his people. He had an enormous victory over Assyria, as you'll recall, when the Rabshakeh, the prime minister, under the great dictator of Assyria, threatened the country. They laid siege to it. If you go to the British Museum, you can see that small little obelisk in which there's an admission by the Assyrians that they had Hezekiah in a cage and somehow he escaped. Great, great military victories, great national prosperity, a great moral tone, a great religious fervor, a great worship, all characterized his father. And so he grew up in a home with a very godly father who did that which pleased the Lord. He was a man who was wholly given to his God. And in fact, when he got the death sentence from the prophet who came in and said, "Put your stuff together, Hezekiah. You're preparing to meet your God." All of a sudden, he prayed hard and God gave him another 15 years because he was such a righteous man. He prayed so fervently. In fact, God even showed him he was going to give him an additional 15 years by doing the impossible, causing the sundial to go backwards, notwithstanding the movement of the earth around the sun. So here was a man who was at the absolute top, as good as it gets in terms of any political or religious leader of his country. And here was a mother named Hephzibah. And those names in the Old Testament have real significance. His mother was not the bad apple in an otherwise happy home. She was someone in whom the Lord delights. In fact, Isaiah, who was alive at this time, uses that name in his prophecy and says that in the future, you will not be called forsaken. You will be called Hephzibah, for the Lord delights in you. And when Isaiah is writing that, it's at the time he knows a woman called Hephzibah, who is the wife of Hezekiah, because Isaiah was the principal prophet at the time that King Hezekiah was alive. And we learn both in Kings and Chronicles, as well as in the book of Isaiah, that Isaiah was an advisor to King Hezekiah. So talk about privilege. Here you have, number one, you have high status. You're the crown prince of a very powerful and prosperous country. Secondly, you have the great privilege of having a home that is characterized by a holy father, a successful and holy father, and a woman who is of such spiritual character that she simply gives the Lord her delight. And the third privilege is your heritage, because when he comes on the scene, there has been a great national revival. He's actually observed this revival. The revival happens when Hezekiah says, out go the high places, out goes the idolatrous worship. We're going to give ourselves entirely to Jehovah, our God. He makes a new covenant with God and the people. They rise to that covenant. He puts away the stargazers and the pornographic worship and the images of Astarte, the sex goddess. And he purifies the country in a great, great national revival. He takes away the houses of the Sodomites that are perverting the country. He does it all, and here, this young boy has a chance to see it with his own eyes. A country coming alive spiritually. And this great awakening is something that prepares the country for his reign. So he's on the cusp of a great opportunity. What a heritage! A godly father, a country restored to the worship of Jehovah, a prosperous country which has recently beaten back the most powerful and deadly regime of the day, the Assyrians. And now he comes to power with great opportunities for victory to benefit himself and his people. Well, so much for his privilege. And people wonder, why is it that some very nice people have some very bad children? Now, we have to understand that normally parents who follow God's will and teach their children right and bring them up in the fear and admonition of the Lord find that their children follow them and their children follow the Lord. There's a great, great benefit from having godly example, godly family, praying parents. But it's not always the case. And here we have an apparent generation-skipping issue, because we have Hezekiah, who had a terribly wicked father and a terribly wicked son. And we have Manasseh, who had a godly father and an extremely godly grandson. But Manasseh perverts what he has. He has this characterized not only by his privileges, but by his perversity. He puts things upside down that were right side up. This is perversion. This is inversion. What's good becomes bad for him. What's bad becomes good. He takes milieu that he inherits and turns it all upside down in the course of a 55-year reign. Let's understand his crimes. What his crimes were essentially to undo everything his father did. When he took over the throne, he set out to reverse every good thing his father did. Whatever dad did, he wanted to do the opposite. Absolutely the opposite. So his father called the people into a covenant with Jehovah, the only true God. He wanted to break that covenant. And he broke it right away. How did he break it? Well, first of all, he brought in false gods into the very temple of God. The covenant that Hezekiah had made with God was a pure temple, a pure worship of Jehovah. He brought in the false idols and false gods. And the incredible thing is he brought on one of the worst goddesses of all, if we may characterize her this way, Ishtar, also known as Astarte, also known as Aphrodite, who is the goddess of sex and war. That's what we want in our worship services. We want to honor sex, and we want to honor war. This goddess was always depicted naked because she was the goddess of fertility. You honored her by engaging in fornication and adultery and prostitution. You honored her, this fertility goddess, by getting naked and doing wickedness. And he decided that he would break the covenant that his father brought by bringing Astarte into the very, very temple of God. And with Astarte came all the soothsayers and the stargazers, the people who cut open the animals and read entrails, the people who interpreted the cloud movements as particularly significant. People gazed at the stars and said, you're going to be lucky today or unlucky today. The astrologers, the peepers, all these buzzards who claimed some kind of occult powers, they all came back with a vengeance into the country. Everything his father did that was right, he decided in his first term of office, 55 years worth, that he was going to undo. Secondly, not only did he have all these particular crimes, but he did what he did with great, great cruelty. The man wasn't just deceived, as it were, by superstition. But he was a person who ultimately was extremely cruel. It says here that he was cruel to his family. He took babies of his and murdered them. In fact, it says his baby was dedicated to Moloch. Now, what they set up on one side of Jerusalem, for those of you who visit, if you're looking down on the city of Jerusalem from the Mount of Olives, and you see the Temple Mount over here, you see a valley that goes around to your left in the city. That's called the Valley of Hinnom, also known as Gehenna. It was ultimately the dump of the city, where there was a continual burning and fire. Jesus compares that valley to hell. Hell is that lake of fire. It's like that old trash heap that continues to burn and burn and burn and burn and burn. Well, that particular valley was the valley dedicated to the worship of Moloch. And you would take newborn babies and you would burn them. There's some contemporaneous accounts of the burning of babies and the terrible howls and cries of the baby until the life of the baby was ultimately extinguished. Can you imagine the cruelty of taking that precious newborn baby? We have one born this last week into our fellowship. We're looking to celebrate that at some important baby dedication in the future. That precious young life taken and thrown into the fire with the excruciating pain, the exquisite suffering of that innocent baby. This is what he did. And he encouraged the country to murder their babies. Not only that, but it says here that and in rabbinic tradition, that he essentially killed a person a day. That a day wasn't complete unless he murdered somebody. He had somebody put to death. Now we see some modern dictators who are bloodthirsty. We think of Hitler and his millions and millions of people he exterminated with just this unbelievable demonic cruelty. We think of Pol Pot. We think of the killing fields of Cambodia. They're people who just seem to almost get a delight in killing other human beings. This is Manasseh. His father is Hezekiah. His mother is Hephzibah. And he has such a terrible cruelty that he wants to murder every person he can. A murder a day. And the ultimate the ultimate thing he's known for in Jewish history, that is he took his father's faithful friend and advisor, a man called the evangelical prophet. I memorized over this last memorizing term the book of Isaiah, just full of beautiful, eloquent prophecy, and just verse after verse you can nourish and meditate on. He took the prophet Isaiah and sawed him apart, his father's faithful friend and advisor. And that's what the book of Hebrews refers to when it says that some of the heroes of the Old Testament were sawn asunder. Can you imagine taking a godly man who actually saw the Lord high and lifted up, as we see in Isaiah chapter 6, heard the very angels singing, "Holy, holy, holy is the Lord of hosts, the whole earth is full of his glory," and have him sawed up, sawed in pieces? This is a man of incredible cruelty. The other aspect of him that characterized him in terms of these crimes was that his wickedness exceeded the wickedness of the heathen. That is to say, he didn't simply backslide from the standard of Hezekiah, a holy man. He simply wasn't one of the worst people in the Jewish nation. He was worse than the worst people in the world. That is to say, he was at the bottom of the heap. You know, it's amazing. When you find people who come from godly families and have some initial introduction to spiritual things, and when they fall away from the Lord, they get worse than the world. They actually do more terrible things than average society people do. You get the good, honest sinner, he does the things that good, honest sinners do. And many of them are appalling. But you get someone who comes from a fellowship of real believers. He has a godly father and a godly mother. And when he starts turning his back on the Lord, you will find that they will rejoice in things that are terrible. They will glory in things that are shameful. And the world will look at their website, their Facebook, and say, "Man, this person is really messed up. This person is really wicked." And it says right here in this chapter that this man, Manasseh, did worse than the worst people of his time. That's how far he had fallen. Now, the causes of this particular set of crimes, who knows? It's easy to blame parents for the failures of their children. And here we probably have a man like Hezekiah, very busy, maybe absent from the home, more interested in doing God's will in the kingdom, more interested in finding a way to avoid his personal sickness, to fight back against the Assyrians, establish the economy than his family, perhaps a certain element that kings have of austerity, didn't have time for his children to be their playmate and so forth. He related to them perhaps in a different way, all kinds of potential causes, but the ultimate cause was that of Manasseh himself. He chose to do evil. The crime, the cause, the consequence was God said, "Okay, you have lost your lease. The country is done. You are going to the penalty box for 70 years. You're all through. It's all over for you." And this is, as it were, the last act in the history of the nation of Judah. His own evil went beyond himself and his family to affect the whole land. And the result of that is what God's judgment is on the people. "Therefore, thus saith the Lord God of Israel," verse 12, "Behold, I am bringing such evil upon Jerusalem and Judah that whosoever heareth of it, both his ears shall tingle, and I will stretch over Jerusalem the line of Samaria and the plummet of the house of Ahab, and I will wipe Jerusalem as a man wipeth a dish, wiping it and turning it upside down, and I will forsake the remnant of mine inheritance and deliver them into the hand of their enemies, and they shall become a prey and a spoil to all their enemies, because they have done that which was evil in my sight, have provoked me to anger since the day their fathers came forth out of Egypt, even unto this day. Moreover, Manasseh shed innocent blood very much, including the murder of babies. Manasseh shed innocent blood very much till he had filled Jerusalem from one end to another, beside his sin wherewith he made Judah to sin in doing that which was evil in the sight of the Lord. This is a man who did more evil than the ungodly, and therefore the calamity, the consequence, fell on his country. Well, let's understand, it's a dangerous thing for you children who grow up under the hearing of the Word of God, with a family that loves the Lord, to start hardening your heart and start rebelling against the Lord, because your ultimate end may be worse than you can imagine. A person came to Nietzsche, the philosopher, after he had been writing beautiful, pious poetry, and all of a sudden in the teenage years had rebelled against the Lord. And he said, Friedrich, if you continue in this pathway because you have a godly home, if you resist this, if you turn against the privileges you have, you'll become a monster. You will look in a mirror someday and not recognize yourself. And Nietzsche, the pious young man, became Nietzsche, the philosopher. And at the end of his life, insane, syphilitic, crazy, and a monster. And Manasseh, a son of godly parents, became a monster. As we look through life, we see people who grow up in godly homes who become a monster to themselves. They're transformed into people they don't recognize at the end of their life. Well, let's understand a third thing about Manasseh. Based on this description in 2 Kings, it's unexpected, but it's his penitence. His penitence. There's an excuse people have that their evil has gone too far. There's no sense in trying. They have now made their bed. They have to lie in it. There's no sense. They've tried this. They've tried that. Evil has so encompassed them that there's no chance for them to repent, no chance to have even a glint of mercy. That's the excuse, the common excuse. But we have the counter example in the life of this most wicked of people, a man named Manasseh. It's given to us, this history, in chapter 33 of 2 Chronicles. Those two books, 1 and 2 Chronicles, focus primarily on the southern kingdom, the kingdom of Judah, and they supplement the accounts of some of those kings of Judah. What happened in Manasseh's life was that ultimately, as a result of his sin, he became a prisoner before the nation did. He was hauled off, lost. He was still king in name, in title, as part of his 55 years, but not a king in reality, because he was a house prisoner in Babylon. And when he had that chastening experience, when he had that punishment of the Lord, he started thinking a little more clearly about who he was. He started thinking about what his father had taught him, what his mother had taught him, and things changed. And he, after being brought into Babylon, it says in verse 11 of chapter 33, wherefore the Lord brought upon him the captains of the host, kings of Syria, took Manasseh among the thorns and bound him with fetters and carried him to Babylon. And then it says this, and when he was in affliction, he besought the Lord his God and humbled himself greatly before the God of his fathers and prayed unto him, and he was entreated of him and heard his supplication and brought him again to Jerusalem unto his kingdom. Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Now after this, he built a wall without the city of David on the west side and took away the strange gods and the idol of the house of the Lord and all the altars that he had built in the mount of the house of the Lord in Jerusalem and cast them out of the city. And he repaired the altar of the Lord and sacrificed thereon peace offerings and thank offerings and commanded Judah to serve the Lord God of Israel. Nevertheless, the people did sacrifice still in the high places. Now, we have a very curious thing at the end of Manasseh's life. After giving himself to the destruction of everything his father stood for, after condemning his people ultimately to slavery, he wakes up a bit, smells the coffee, turns to the Lord and says, "Oh, I guess I was wrong." God allows him to repent and be forgiven, but the consequences of his life roll on. And the consequences of his evil years of leadership cause immense horror to his people. There's a lesson here as well. There's a counterexample that gives a comforting encouragement that no matter how far we sin, no matter how wicked we are, including with Manasseh's case, the wickedest king in the history of his nation, nonetheless, God does forgive. And you can't use the excuse that you're so wicked and you're so sinful that there's no hope for you to repent and spend the rest of your life doing something for the Lord. "Oh yeah, but you don't understand. These lusts have control of me. This lying has control of me. I've done these crimes. You don't understand. I'm too big a sinner. I'm just going to wallow in my sin. I've failed so many." No. God is willing to take the chief of sinners and the worst of sinners and to wipe his slate clean. Well, we have a chapter of scripture on this Memorial Day, memorializing a life for the most part wasted. We have a life of great privilege, a man of high status, a man of holy home upbringing, a man of great heritage, having seen with his own eyes a great national revival, a man who's a pervert. He perverted everything good and made it evil. Great, great crimes. The cause, no one to blame ultimately but himself. Calamities brought upon his nation. Immense blood shed from one end of the city to another. A murder a day. A wicked, wicked man. And then we see his penitence. Oh yes, it doesn't make the rest of his life irrelevant. A terrible price was paid, was continuing to be paid. But yet a hope at the end of his life as he humbled himself before the Lord. On this Memorial Day, let's learn their lessons not only on nobility, their lessons from ignoble people, and let's heed them. Let's pray. Father, we thank thee for this account, honest and straightforward, about a wicked man. And Lord, we pray that learning from how he turned against his parents and suffered the consequences, we might learn something and be warned and admonished as well. Lord, I pray if there's anyone here today who doesn't know the Lord Jesus Christ, who doesn't ever hasn't never come to a real hope of heaven or trusted Jesus Christ for salvation, I pray they'll do that today. And Lord, for the child who comes from a godly family and is rebelling in his or her heart today, we pray they'll repent right at this moment and rededicate themselves to the service of the true God of heaven. For those who come from a home where God isn't acknowledged and where there are difficulties and stresses in the home, help them to understand that the Lord is there to be their true parent and that they might turn to him and trust him for salvation. For the backslider today, Lord, help them to understand what in law is called the a fortiori. If Manasseh could come back and trust in the Lord and be forgiven, so can they. Help them to confess their sins to thee today. Now we'll just have a pause. What a wonderful day to come to the Lord Jesus Christ, the one who gave his life for your liberty. Why don't you memorialize the decision today to come to Christ by just coming forward, kneeling at the front of the church. Come and come in a simple sinner's prayer and confess that you're a sinner, that you repent of your sin, that you invite Jesus into your heart as your Savior and your Lord. Why don't you do that today, wherever you are? Just come forward, kneel down, and trust in Jesus for salvation. Is there anyone who'd like to do that today? Then Manasseh knew that the Lord, he was God. Father, help us to know that today. If anybody doesn't know that true God today, oh, may they make that decision. May they seek thee with their entire heart today, in Jesus' name. Amen. Let's stand for the closing grace. Now the grace of our Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the communion of the Holy Ghost be with us all, now and forevermore. Amen.